spend a lot of time on their website looking at what the FIEC are suggesting about it, then you might notice some of the things that I'm talking about. But it is an important subject, and I think as Christians we do have a big responsibility, and we'll be looking at that in a moment. Lord, as we come to consider this subject this evening, we do pray that we would understand that the only hope for our nation and for our world is your mercy, that you would stem your anger, which is so justified, against such a godless race as we are, and that maybe through your people, as we awake up and bear the responsibility you give us, we would be able to see something of godliness come back to our land, and we would be able to understand our role in doing that. Be with us this evening, we pray, as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let's break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, 'I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Psalm 2 is a great psalm which focuses on the fact that God is in control. He has a king that he is establishing, and that is the context for all the decisions we take, I believe, as part of his people. And perhaps that can set the context for us as we consider this subject this evening. But really, as we come to think of this tonight, for UK evangelical Christians and churches in 2010, the idea of becoming significantly involved in the democratic process by which our new government is going to be elected is perhaps not an attractive one. Perhaps it isn't the part of the news we're desperate to see. What have the politicians said this evening? How will this help me decide which one to vote for or which not? I wonder how many of you were incredibly excited at the concept of the debate held this week and can't wait for the next one, or whether you just watched it as a sort of historical interest thing because it never happened before. And of course, there's one strand of Christianity, albeit a minority one, which has always answered this question, well, we shouldn't. It's nothing to do with us. Christians shouldn't get involved in all of this sort of stuff. We are called to be separate. There are Bible verses that tell us that. And that should mean remaining apart from all this sort of stuff. We are citizens of heaven, not of earth. And therefore, really, it's not our place to serve in the armed forces, to become magistrates, to swear oaths of allegiance, and to vote, let alone becoming a politician, heaven forbid. But then again, there might be some Christians who say, well, they can see that perhaps we ought to, but surely there's other stuff that is so much more important that really, even to waste an evening looking at this subject is somehow off the mark. Our focus should be on the Great Commission. Our focus should be on going out and saving people. Surely that just doesn't allow us the time to get sidetracked by these lesser, more transient, worldly issues. And of course, for us in our day, that's perhaps been made an even more attractive conclusion to reach because of the things that we've been seeing. The public esteem for politicians of all shades must surely be at about its lowest ebb that we've ever known. The whole expenses scandal, which has been in the headlines last year, showed the surprisingly large number of MPs who demonstrated that they had an attitude of personal greed rather than public spiritedness. They were in it for what they could get out of it rather than anything else. And as if that were not enough, as we read, as I'm sure we all have, the party manifestos, they appear increasingly to be in conflict with biblical perspectives. So much in them seems to be against what we understand from the Bible. And less account seems to be taken of the fact of our Christian and biblical heritage in this country. In fact, it seems that the policies of the main parties are moving further and further from the original place that they were, their original identity and drive. So whether we agree with what that original identity and philosophy was or not, we find it increasingly difficult to differentiate between the parties. No more is there a wonderful socialist party to aim for, as opposed to the evil capitalists or whatever. We find that we just haven't got that choice. Now it's the differences in style and management and public image rather than fundamental beliefs. How do we decide which one we should go for? And so we feel it's just, let's look at the important stuff. Let's not consider this. But most Christians down through the ages would say that, well, we are in the world. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. And therefore, we do have real responsibilities. Responsibilities to seek justice, to affect the rule of our country as far as it is possible, and to do that under the law. And you might not be surprised to know that that is where I think we should be. We do have a responsibility. We should take it seriously, even though it's not an easy place to arrive at as to what we should do. We have real responsibilities. So we're not looking this evening at how we should respond to extremes of abuse, the sort of things when power is used in a wrong way, such as like in Nazi Germany or in Zimbabwe in our day. The argument for civil, let alone violent, disobedience is a complex one, and we're not even going to go there, touch that at all this evening. What I'd like us to do is simply consider what are our responsibilities as citizens of the UK in a democracy which has been built on, even if it is slipping away at an alarming rate, from Christian ethical values. It is where we find a lot of where we've started as a country. And we're in a land where we're told that ultimately the say is ours. So we have a right given to us by our system to make a use of that. It's often been said, hasn't it, that people get the government that they deserve. And in a democracy, we have to understand that the people is us. If we're going to withdraw, we can't moan about who is put into power, can we? So how do we approach this one main opportunity to be involved in who governs our land? Good place to start is to look at the Bible, isn't it? There's a number of passages which I think are relevant. We could look at the beginning of Daniel, for example. Daniel 1-6, about godly men who were involved in the governments of a country which in a sense, they could easily have just withdrawn from and said, we'll have nothing to do with that. We haven't got time to look there, but I've got a few passages here. I wonder if one or two people would be ready to read them out to us so it's not just my voice going on. First of all, Jeremiah 29, verses 4-7. I wonder if somebody could find that. Jeremiah is writing a letter from Jerusalem to the people who've been exiled in Babylon to tell them how they should live in that country. And 29:4-7 gives us a little part of the letter that he wrote. Somebody got it and willing to read. Thanks, John.
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Praise the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper.
Thanks. Perhaps a surprising message, considering the sort of society that Babylon was, where the exiles are being carried. And yet Jeremiah says it's basically in your interests to play your role in the society you find yourself. Now, it was spoken, obviously, to a very different context than ours. They'd been dragged away. They didn't want to be there. But nevertheless, it was said to the people of God about their attitude to a city and a culture with which they couldn't wholly identify. So I think there's things there. Seek the peace and prosperity of the place you are. Pray to the Lord for it. Another passage from the New Testament this time, which says a lot about our attitude to those in authority, is Romans 13. I wonder if somebody could read this section to us. And as we listen to it, remember that Paul is speaking here about the Roman Empire, the Roman imperial system, which was occupying the country that he felt so allied to as a Jew. He was speaking at a time when the Emperor Nero was the emperor, the very man who would eventually have him executed. At that time, probably Nero hadn't reached the sort of extremes that we know of from history, but he certainly wasn't a godly person. So let's hear. Would somebody read Romans 13, 1-7? Oh, was that you? Sorry, I didn't know if you were pointing or waving. Thanks, Elizabeth.
Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Thank you. Did you realise the Bible even talks about whether we pay our taxes or not? It's pretty relevant stuff. Now, Paul, in his life, he benefited from his Roman citizenship a number of times, but equally there had been times he had suffered at the hands of the Romans. But there are immediately, I think, from this passage, a number of principles that we can take. First one is that God is in control. The authorities that are given by God, he says. And it's important to remember that, especially if the people we vote for don't get in. It's important to remember, well, God has overruled my decision. And we will work with that. We will live with that. We will respect that. Also, that he is the one who's given the authority under which we find ourselves. He's the one who's put them over us. His control has its effect in our lives today. And generally, that will be much better than anarchy. It'd be better to have a government than it would be to have none, in a sense, whoever that government is, Paul seems to be saying. There are other New Testament passages. Acts chapter 17, verse 26 is one which reminds us of the sovereignty of God regarding the territory of nations. There he says that God has put every nation in its place. He's set the boundaries for them. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2 might be worth somebody reading if they could, please. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, if anybody's found that.
I urge you then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and yet quiet lives in all godliness and holiness.
Thanks. Here Paul points us to the importance of prayer. He calls us to pray for those in authority over us. And the fact that it's as the authority, we're praying for the authorities, that we would have the peace, the sort of stability which enables us to live godly lives and also to preach the gospel, as if we were to read on in that section. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 17. Could somebody again find that? Sorry if you thought you were just going to sit here and doze at an election meeting, but I'm going to make you work. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 to 27.
Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor.
Thanks. So there, we're very straightforward language. We're instructed to submit and respect and honour the authorities. And Peter just says it, even though he is probably writing to groups of Christians who are beginning to suffer for their faith, maybe at the hands of the authorities. But for all those positives, we have to understand as well that it isn't a call to blind obedience. We've got a couple of verses which perhaps you don't need to look up, Acts 4:19, Acts 5:29, where we're reminded that in areas where there's a conflict of interests, our primary duty will always be to obey God. That if we are commanded to do something that we know is against what God has clearly said, then it is our duty to follow God and not whatever human authority has said. So there's some biblical sort of principles perhaps to guide us in our view of authority. But as citizens of this nation, which is different obviously from the imperial system, I don't think Paul ever had the opportunity to vote for who would be emperor or not, we live in a different system. And we have a particular responsibility because every 5 years or so we're asked to choose who will govern us. And our democracy is a precious thing. And it should be treasured and supported. For all the recent exposures which could easily persuade us to become cynical and simply wash our hands of the whole political process. We want nothing to do with it all. Look at them, a bunch of charlatans we might feel. We must, though, overcome that temptation. We must take it seriously. As a result of God's common grace for us, the fact that he just pours out his goodness on us, whether we are believers or not, we do still have a democracy in this country. And by that same grace, there are still hundreds of MPs, people standing for Parliament, who have not made themselves rich at the expense of the taxpayer, in spite of the fact they could have done. We didn't hear much about those who didn't get caught up in the expenses scandal. But there were many who didn't, and we should understand that. Not everybody should be tarred with the same brush. And despite all the imperfections, we also have scores of institutions and groups and agencies and departments of government which respect people, who are seeking to provide public services which are needed by individuals or by the population as a whole. Organisations that are working for an aspect of the common good without any selfish or totalitarian agenda. Let's not be too negative. We need to remember that we have so much that God has allowed us to enjoy in this country. And so by involving ourselves in the processes by which members of parliament and governments are elected, we are contributing as salt and light to the debate about the country's future and its needs. If evangelical Christians play a part, the whole election should be significantly more about principles and values than it would be if we didn't. It's so easy for it just to become about personalities. But we should be one of the loudest voices saying, no, there's more important things than the colour of the tie that the people were wearing on that debate. As we saw in 1 Timothy 2:2, we're urged to pray for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. There's no better context in which to pray for these outcomes than to get involved in the decision-making process for it. We're perhaps very good as evangelicals at praying for things but doing nothing. We should always be ready to act. If we pray, we should do what we can to bring about the answer to our prayers. And above all, engaging with the political process gives evangelical Christians and churches the opportunity to exercise a prophetic role, to speak out into the decisions and the situation that our country is in. The campaign that is in front of us now, over the next couple of weeks, gives us an opportunity, first of all, to declare righteousness. We can give positive support to policies which are consistent with the Bible. We have an opportunity to tell people in the workplace or around why it is that we support that policy rather than this policy. We can contend courteously but cogently with our minds against policies that aren't in line with the Bible. We should be able to explain why we think that that is wrong, whereas this is right. We can declare righteousness as God's people. It also gives us an opportunity to show the relevance of God's wisdom to the issues of the day. It's wonderful to be able to say, actually, God's word tells us we should pay taxes. So it isn't the worst thing when we have to think about how much taxes go on this or on that. People think that God's word is just irrelevant, has nothing to do with today's world. And we have an opportunity in the election debate to say, no, we can bring wonderful principles that would work in our environments from God's words. One example, there's lots of examples, but one example is to champion the importance of strengthening family life. Say the Bible says loads about the family, about how wonderful it is to have babies, not know what we do with them when we're going to church in the evening. But I'm sure Lorna is going to be ready to vote for having been here this evening. Families are important. God's word says something about that. And we can say God's word is relevant. It's a wonderful opportunity to do that. There are many family issues within society which flow from this and can be supported and argued for by Christians. It gives us the opportunity to remind people of the ultimate authority of God's, to remind those who want to get into Parliament that when they get there, there's still another authority above them who they've got to answer for the decisions they make. And it also is an opportunity to influence debates and events and even outcomes. Being involved during the campaign gives Christians the moral right to hold accountable those who are elected. We can then go to them and say, well, you have been elected. This is what we, as one of your constituents, feel should be happening. And they need to listen to us. But you might wonder, well, how do we view the present system within our government, within our country, of party political democracy? Because generally in the UK, the political landscape is dominated by three mainstream parties. And we might feel at a loss to know, how do we choose which one? Is this the best system? More recently, there's been a growth in the number of small minority parties. And some of them are characterized by a single issue. But I think we do also need to be realistic about the inadequacies of our political system. It isn't the perfect system just because it's British. We need to understand that the winning party always claims that it's got the electoral mandates. Well, we've been voted for by the country, and so we have the right to say everything. Yet our system suggests that very rarely do the majority of people vote for the people who get in. And we need to understand that that is actually a weakness. And very few voters have actually read the manifestos, let alone approve of every policy that's in them. We need to understand that to varying extents, most political parties that are out there asking for our votes, whether mainstream or regional or single issue people, will have policies which are at odds with biblical principles. I would suggest there is no one party that you will find is absolutely biblical on everything. And we need to understand that. Since there's so much at stake, there will, in the course of the campaign as well, be many instances of spin and misrepresentation and possibly of dishonesty and even just straightforward lying. We need to just be realistic about that. We can't always take what people promise and say, isn't that wonderful? Let's vote for them. Let's understand the system that there is. And also, we've got to understand that the downside of our freedom of expression in our country is that anyone can be put up as a candidate, either as independents or by creating a minority party in order to promote controversial policies. And there will sometimes be those in a minority party whose policies we feel are overwhelmingly unjust. We don't even want to associate with them because they're intimidating or socially divisive. These things we need to be realistic about. Christians need never view the world through rose-tinted glasses. We don't have to approach this election hoping that the perfect Christian government will come in, because we know that's unrealistic. It's not going to happen, is it? We know the fallenness of humankind. But we do approach it positively, because our hope, our dependency, is on a sovereign God. It's not upon political success. We can be objective and rational about all the weaknesses of our present system of democracy. We know what mankind is like because we know what God has revealed about our own hearts. But none of its flaws preclude God from using it as a means by which he accomplishes his purposes. However bad the system might be in our view, God can still use that system. Support for it by Christians not only makes the nation safer, since it contributes to the preservation of democracy, but it also makes the democratic process better in moral tone, or it should do, and integrity than it otherwise would be. Christians need to get involved. The involvement of Christians also helps the delivery of better outcomes, because the influence that we have had at different levels will be real over parties and policies and priorities that these people have. So what policies, what issues should particularly occupy our interest, our attention? It's very easy as Christians to only be interested in Christian issues. The things that we feel are just about what making our life easier as Christians. But we need to understand that it isn't just the specifically Christian issues that we should get involved in and give our attention to. We should be concerned about every people-related issue that comes up. And sometimes these can coincidentally support biblical principles about the parties advocating them, and whether they have a Christian motive or perspective. Christians can wholeheartedly support such policies. Christians may wish to consider what policies are being advocated during this election, which have bearing on, for example, people, especially the vulnerable. Without it having any particular Christian aspect, we should be concerned for justice for all, and we should be looking at their policies on that. We need to reclaim humanity, with its implications for the care of those in need, freedom of action and genuine diversity. And so, as vital ingredients of a healthy society, we should be concerned about those things. We should be concerned about getting across the principle that people are not just economic beings, just numbers in a system, but we are spiritual beings made in the image of God. And do these policies that are being presented to us help towards that, or do they deter from that? Issues of life and death, the importance of marriage as the essential glue of a stable society. These are issues that have an effect whether or not people are Christians or not. It's not just, can we still employ pastors without them having to sort of be homosexual or whatever. Very narrow things we tend to get very worked up about. But do we get as worked up about some of the broader issues about life and death and so on? Let's not be too narrow in the principles we ask about. So what about our approach? What should our attitude be as we come to make this decision? Well, in engaging in debates, we need to be rational and fair, and to be as informed as we can. If we're challenging or commenting privately or publicly about what they've said or what that party is suggesting, let's base the substance of our challenge on what the party actually says or believes, not on what other people have said they say or believe. It's very easy to hear a little snippet, isn't it, and then say, oh, they're awful, look at what they think about that, without actually reading what they do say about that. Public press, the media, love to give slanted angles on these things. Let us be different in the way that we debate, the way we talk about them, by trying to find out, well, what do they actually believe? What are they saying about this? Different newspapers, radio, television, media have their own slants, their own stances. And to judge a party by the information available from only a single press or media source won't be objective, probably won't be fair. Also, beware of what politicians say about their opponents. Because, again, such statements are notoriously unreliable, aren't they? Anything, though, in a party manifesto, or anything in their own printed material, or on its own website that a party publishes, that you can look at and say, well, this is what you have said. How do you answer this? Or how can we respond to that? We can rely on those as an expression of the party's actual views, and we can question them. We're on safe ground there. Let's be known, Christians, as being rational and fair and informed in the questions we raise. And also, when we're considering how to vote, let's bear in mind that most parties have some unbiblical policies. It's going back to that being realistic. We need to look for the party or candidate whose policies seem best to reflect biblical values and the long-term good of society. Don't decide not to vote for a party either, simply on the basis that you think it hasn't got a chance of winning. We hear a lot about wasted votes, don't we? But the number of votes gained by losing candidates is a matter of permanent record and significance, and can affect some of the policies that the eventual winner might take on. Apart from which, those worthy of support are just as worthy of support, whether they win or lose. We need to understand that. And perhaps a third and final point just to make there is our attitude and practical approach to voting must always be prayerful. 1 Timothy 2, 1-4, we read earlier, suggests that action taken by evangelicals to enhance the quality of the government we live under has implications for the bigger picture of how free we are to evangelize or to live godly lives. Good government helps to create the kind of stable social environment in which churches can focus in an untroubled and undistracted way on those important things that we mentioned earlier, the work of the gospel. So once every 4 or 5 years, it's important for us to really take seriously, each one of us, the fact that we have a right and a responsibility to vote.